Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 3, and let's go ahead and pray and ask for the Lord's blessing. Father, we understand that your message does not change, but the mode in which it is delivered can be modified. I thank you for these men and women who put together little skits like this to help us better understand what our purpose is. We ask that you would also do that through your word here this morning. We pray that you would give us insight and wisdom, what these churches were like, and we pray that we would not repeat their mistakes, but also that we would cause to grow, Lord, as much as it depends upon us, the acts of faith that they displayed. Accomplish this in us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hopefully, Lord willing, we'll finish up the churches today. The church of Ephesus is where we started out. They were faithful in deeds, but not faithful in love. The church of Smyrna received a rebuke, or did not receive a rebuke. And I said previously that they were the only one. Well, that's not exactly correct. Also, the church of Philadelphia received no rebuke. And they are persecuted, but called to persevere. Pergamum was accused of living worldly. Thyatira was growing, but they were too tolerant of those who were disrupting and showing false doctrine inside the church. In Sardis, they appeared alive outwardly, but inwardly they were dead. And this takes us into the next church, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the ruler of God's creation." Now, when we see these messages delivered to these churches, we see Jesus Christ depicted in a particular way. Here he is the Amen. He is the beginning statement, and it really falls into the category of verily, verily, I tell you the truth. That is what the Amen would represent. Now, its meaning can also be faithful. If it's at the beginning of a discourse, it can be surely or truly or of the truth. If it is at the end, like if you say a prayer and you say amen at the end, it means so it is or so be it or may it be fulfilled. And so that is how this word is used. And specifically towards Jesus Christ, the way it's applied there is he is of truth. He can be trusted. This is a trustworthy saying that is being delivered here. Which leads into the next point. He is a faithful and true witness. Witness can be in a legal setting or historical or in an ethical sense, but he can be trusted in what he says, and he's also the ruler over creation. So these are his credentials as he gives this little teaching about this church. Now in verse 15, he says, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." Now, this is pretty dire. It seems that he is very dissatisfied with this particular church. And when you go into a study about this church in Laodicea, the lukewarmness that he's talking about there, it's not like you go to the tap and your water is neither hot nor cold. It's that you would go to get a refreshing drink of water, but the water in some way would almost cause you to vomit. And that's why he said, "I will spew you out of my mouth." Now, a lot of times these springs that they would deal with, they would be filled with sulfur. If you've ever been to the East Coast, I remember going over there in North Carolina and Georgia and some of those coastal states over there, and we were riding bicycles from Maine to Florida down the highways before it was really popular to do that. Back in 1925, and as we were going down, we would stop in these little diners, and we'd want to fill up our water bottles. And back then, they didn't have bottled water. You just went to the tap, and we'd go to the tap, fill these up, and there would be this stench of sulfur in the water, lots of sulfur in there. Like out here in the lakeside area, a lot of the water in the valley here, this El Monte Valley, it's full of rust. And the water will actually come out a rust color. Well, back there, it's the sulfur. and you can smell it, and it's like you just hardly even want to drink it. And that's what Christ is referring to here with the church of Laodicea. And they're neither hot nor cold. Being hot, now if you had in your mind, if you described somebody who was a believer and they were hot or they were on fire or they were zealous for the Lord, what would you expect to see? You would expect to see them sharing their faith. They would be wanting to be at church. They'd want to be in Bible study. They'd want to be fellowshipping with the saints. They'd be digging into the Word. They would try to hone their skills that God had blessed them with, the gifts that God had blessed them with, fan them into flame, so to speak. They would be completely sold out. They would be going on short-term missions. They'd be giving of their time and their resources. They would be helping out in the Sunday school or at a bake sale or at a breakfast, or they would be ushering or on the worship team. They would be doing something all the time. That's the person who would be hot for the Lord. The person who would be cold would have a tendency to be complacent, apathetic, not really in the Word or involved in prayer, kind of not thinking about the Lord during the week, just saying, well, I know I need to go to church. You know, we live in the United States, and we're all Christians here, and so we need to kind of do this as our tradition. Our founding was with founding fathers that were believers, really, for the most part, and so I'll just do my thing. That's being cold. That's really not giving your whole heart and soul and mind and strength to Jesus Christ. Now, you judge for yourself. Where are you on the scale of hot to cold? If hot is a 10 and cold is 1, you fit in there somewhere. We all do, even myself. I don't believe I'm at a 10. I'd like to get to a 10, but I don't believe that I am there yet. Someone like Billy Graham, I think, is a 10. You know, or Chuck Smith, I think he's a 10. They're really striving for the Lord. Now, if you ask them what they were, they'd probably say, well, I'm not a 10. They would go in that direction. They're humble individuals. But where are we as individuals? Are we hot? Are we cold? Are we concerned about those who are lost and dying? Are we not? When somebody gets saved, a lot of times they're very zealous for the Lord. When I first got saved, I was very zealous. Things that I would go out and do, I would do it without knowledge. And it's good to be zealous, but zealousness without knowledge is not good, Scripture says. And you need to have the proper background, because you can do a lot of damage going out there and being zealous. Like, you want to share your faith, but you don't know exactly how to do it. Or you want to get people to church and you want to just get things done, but you don't really know the mode or the method for which they get done. Or how you communicate the gospel in a way that's not offensive because you're being offensive. The gospel itself, if you present it, it can be offensive just because of what it is. Because you tell somebody they're not who they think they are. They're not as good as they thought they were. They are sinners. We are all sinners. And so that standard, when you bring that to somebody, people don't like to hear that. What do you mean? I'm a good person. Most people say that because when you ask them the question, if you died tonight, would you go to heaven? Well, I'm a good person. No, we're not, according to Scripture. We're not good people. And so having knowledge, that's good, but we're to maintain that zealousness. We're to be on fire for the Lord. We're not supposed to sit around and go, no, I don't think so. It's not my gift. We're supposed to hop in there no matter what. That's the zealousness that the Lord is talking about here. So we're not to be complacent. We're not to be uninterested, indifferent, or mediocre, where there's nothing right or wrong, good or bad. We lack passion or zeal a lot of times. If you are difficult to motivate, if you do not want to participate in the body, well, you know, that's what you need to check on. For instance, in the past, we've had Memorial Day picnics. Now, at these Memorial Day picnics, we have often engaged in intramural competitions. Some of these competitions would be, we would mark out a square with ropes, blindfold 4 people, put them in that confines, line the people on the outside so they wouldn't get outside the ropes, and then put 4 water blasters in there and put them on all 4s and then give them the word. Then they had to search with their hands where these water blasters are, being blindfolded. Once they found the water blaster, they were free to pull off their covering and blast the other guys in the circle. That was part of the the mode of doing things. And people, they wouldn't be very zealous to do it. You know, and it's like, well, come on, you guys, we got to do this thing. Some people would be zealous for the water balloons. You know, we'd have these launchers that took two people to hold it and one person to pull it back. These things would fly through the air so quickly you could hear them coming, you know, just right by you. And when they would hit, they would just splatter, and everybody wanted to be the one to pull it, but nobody wanted to be the one to get hit. They weren't very zealous for that. There would be other ones that we'd do. We'd do this lap sit. Now imagine a room full of this many people, and it was hard to get everybody to participate, and some people couldn't, I know, but we would get them in a circle, and I would stand in the middle of the circle, and I'd say, okay, now you have to get a shoulder's length. You put your arm on the shoulder of the person in front of you, and we'd have a perfectly round circle. Then you'd place your hands right at the belt line of the person in front of you, and then you would sit down on their knees, and it was a self-supporting circle all the way around. When it was accomplished, everybody thought it was really cool, and they'd start hooting and everything else, and then they'd take the right foot, and I'd tell them, okay, you're going to move your right foot forward, just like you're going to walk, even though the person's sitting on it. So they'd pick up their knee a little bit, move the right foot forward, and I'd said, you'd have to grunt. So everybody in the circle, we'd have 40 or 50 people there, and they'd go, and they move the right foot forward, and they'd do the left foot, and I'd have to tell them, look, you guys got to put your heart, mind, soul, and strength into this. You really need to grunt and move this thing forward. And you'd watch the circle, and the circle would go like this, going all the way around and turning, and there were people in there who were zealous for it, and other people are just saying, oh, you know, it's no big deal. Now, that's just a bunch of games that we used to do. There are other ones that were pretty exciting. But people would look at that stuff saying, oh, I'm not participating. I'm not very zealous. We hold a prayer meeting. Oh, you know, it's okay. And we just went to a pastor's conference. I did this last week, senior pastor's conference for Calvary Chapels. And there were hundreds and hundreds of Calvary Chapel pastors that were there, and we had a couple of guest speakers coming in, and one was Norman Geisler, a very intelligent man. He has 5 degrees, I think, and 75 years old, and you could tell he just had the fire, and he was very funny, and he possessed that zealousness even at age 75. He's shorter than I am, you know, that's pretty short. And he walks up and he kind of stands at the pulpit and he starts telling about his life. And I told Krista this earlier. He gets up there and he just starts talking about his life. And you can tell he's just on fire for the Lord. And he goes, yeah, my wife and I, we had 6 kids. And he told us how many years he'd been married. And 3 of them were girls and 3 of them were boys. And he goes, you get married, you know, you have all these kids and you name them Meeny, Meeny, Miney, and Henry because you don't want no more. You know, and he would say stuff like that and would just get us going. He had all kinds of jokes like that. And at 75 years old, when you can tell stuff like that and you're just on fire, and he talked about the emergent church, the guy was just a riot. And so looking at him, and then David Barton came from Wall Builders. I don't know if you're familiar with Wall Builders, but this guy is just a walking encyclopedia. He teaches Congress people and senators the history of the United States of America. He is like the historian on the Capitol grounds, on the Capitol Hill. He is the one that everybody goes to. And he has the heritage of the United States of America basically memorized. And that's what he does. He goes around the country 400 times a year he speaks. He has this stuff just memorized. And he was talking about the faith of those people who established this country and what they believed and the types of sermons that were taught. This guy was just on fire. Both of these men got a standing O after they were all done because they just imparted such wisdom and they were so knowledgeable and they did such a service to everyone who was there. And that is how we are to be. We are to be individuals that are just sold out for the Lord, gaining all the knowledge that we can in order to assist others. And they were a tremendous assistant to all the pastors that were there. And so they were examples to us of what it is to be zealous. And all of us who are mature in the Lord are supposed to be those examples of what it is to be zealous for the Lord, being hot or on fire. Now, why would Jesus prefer you, or why would he prefer this particular church, Laodicean Church, to be cool rather than lukewarm? He said, I'd rather you be either hot or cold. If you're cold, you know it. You know if you're on fire for the Lord or not. You know about sharing your faith. You know about going to prayer meetings and Bible studies and church and being involved. You can say confidently if you're cold. That's good in the sense as you can change it. You can warm up. If you're cold at home, what do? You go flip on the heater, right? It's easy. You know you're cold. Okay, it's good you recognize it. If you didn't know you're cold, if you're out in the Arctic, it'd be a big problem, right? You'd eventually die. Well, if you know that you're cold, spiritually speaking, you can warm yourself up. Or you can just fall asleep and die, like in the Arctic, that type of cold. We are commanded, again, to be warm or to be hot. Now, verse 17 says, you say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth. Excuse me, is that the right verse there? Yeah. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And so this particular church, verse 18, too, I counsel you to buy gold from me refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Now, why would Jesus be talking about this? The church of Laodicea was also rich. In comparison to the churches around San Diego County, which church do you think would be richer? One in Otay or one in Rancho Santa Fe? It's a no-brainer, right? Rancho Santa Fe, because that's one of the communities throughout the United States that is the richest per capita in the United States. Now, I know the pastor up there at Calvary Chapel that's in Santa Fe, or Horizon in Santa Fe, his name is Bob Botsford. Bob and I went to school together, and he happened to get called up there to Rancho Santa Fe, and I got called to beautiful, wonderful Lakeside. And I'm not lamenting that at all, because if you were to compare churches, like in Scripture, with churches of your own, the problem that they would have specifically designed for them is their riches can cause them to become lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. When you have money, what do you worry about? Not much, except when it comes to your health. Then you're willing to spend all of your money to make sure that you're healthy. But there comes this tendency is, and it's not true with everyone. Abraham was a rich man in the Bible, but he was a humble man in the Bible. Jacob, he was not quite as humble as Abraham, but he did find his place, and his name was changed, and the Lord worked with him, and he had to touch his hip and, you know, kind of humble him, and he got to the right place. But the danger of being rich is that you forget about God. You don't have to say very often, give us this day our daily bread, because you probably own a bread factory if you have a lot of money. Arrogance can come along with money as well. If you feel you have enough money and somebody has wronged you, you could go after them legally and bankrupt them because you have so much money. The government has the power to do that. They have bottomless pit pockets, and they can go in there and take you to court and just make your life miserable if they chose to do so. Well, there are people that are like that as well. They have so much money, they can do anything. Now, I've worked up in that area with my contracting business, and we brought in the largest crane that's mobile across the ground. What is that, less a 300-ton crane? That was a 350-ton crane to move some full-size palm trees into a house that was down over in the same area that Joan Kroc used to live in. And we had to put it on a pad of a house that they were building. And the arm on that thing, how far up does the arm on that thing go?
Let's say 300 feet.
300 feet in the air. This guy had it fully extended, and there's a full-grown palm tree. He's just whipping it around. I know you could see it probably from the I-5. It was so high, and we brought this thing over, and we sat it down in there. And they bought these palm trees, like two dozen of them, just like we would go and buy a little 4-inch pot at Walmart. You know, they would just buy those and stick them in, and their wealth, they were able to do whatever they wanted on this particular job site. And so you didn't worry about too much. You know, you're able to cover yourself. Spiritually speaking, when we have a lot of wealth, we really don't have too many worries. And it's a real danger for us. And then Jesus goes around in verse 18 and he says, I counsel you to buy gold refined in the fire. These people were probably just carrying buckets of gold into their house. And if someone was rich and you told them, go buy some gold, what would your reaction be? You would say, what are you talking about? I got more gold than I need for my lifetime and the lifetime of my kids. Why do I need to buy gold? This was a slight, a way of insulting them is what he is doing. He said, I counsel you to buy gold from me refined in the fire so you can become rich. They're already rich. They would say, what are you talking about? We're already rich. We already have gold. And he says, and white clothes to wear. The rich, you know, if they had fine linen, they probably had several different colors, but they certainly, I'm sure, had white in their wardrobe. They would wear this white. And some of them were, you know, probably going around in white as part of their attire. Then maybe they'd show up to church in white, and this letter comes, go buy some clothes, you know, that you might look white, that you'd have the white righteousness of the saints, that type of thing. And he goes, and so you can cover your shameful nakedness. Now, if anybody had clothes, it would be the rich, right? And they're going, what do you mean we're naked? We have clothes and put salve on your eyes so you can see. Now, why would he say that? In Laodicea, it was known for a particular salve, and they made a lot of money off of it for an ailment for the eyes. And so he's speaking directly to the Laodicean church, and also there were some springs there, and they weren't very warm when they'd come down. It'd be from the melting snow, and by the time it got to them, it was kind of lukewarm. And so all these metaphors or all these stories are kind of interwoven inside of what he's telling the church of Laodicea. Everything you have, pay attention. This is why I'm talking to you. The water that's there, pay attention. This is what you are like. And you need to put salve on your eyes. And they're probably saying, our eyes are fine. We have the salve. Why do we need to do that? And so they sold this, and the people in the town were very wealthy. And so you see that the very things that they were relying upon are the very things that kept them from a close walk with God. It just made them of none effect. And so Jesus Christ warned them sternly about the way that they were living and the things that they trusted in. So when you have riches, and believe me, if I could be more wealthy in this life, I would. The Lord just needs to open up those floodgates. Maybe he owns cattle on 1,000 or 10,000 hills. Just give me one. You know, just kill that thing and bring the money to me. That would be just fine. I think we're all like that. We'd like to take a little more ease and relaxation. And so he condemns them for their lack of zealousness here. Now, concerning riches, Proverbs chapter 11, verse 28 says, whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will thrive like a green leaf. And Proverbs 30, verse 8, keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither riches nor poverty, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal, and so dishonor the name of my God. And so this is the prayer of the author of Proverbs. I don't want either extreme. Just give me enough, provide for me. I'm happy to do that, you know, and keep working whatever I have to do. But please give me enough so that I do not have to steal and therefore sin against you. And this nakedness, the word naked is also used in the Bible to express the idea of poverty or desolation, moral bankruptcy. Those people who are rich have a tendency to be more luxurious in their living. They have a tendency to go over. Now, I have heard something about this. I really don't know. Some of you would know this. The number of thread count in cotton sheets or Egyptian sheets. I've heard that, like, I can go up to a couple thousand. Is that true? Or several hundred, and the higher the thread count, the smoother it is, and it's almost like you slide right into the covers rather than, you know, being kind of rough. And people will pay thousands of dollars for these sheets that go in, and they just go through them like we would go through paper. You know, you can go to some hotels. I know is it the West End, Patty, that we went to that had the good sheets and the bed? I don't know what count they were, but we would go on the couples retreat to that particular place just because of the sheets. You would crawl, and believe it or not, some of the couples, the Christian couples that would go there, would steal the sheets. Yeah, they would steal the sheets from the retreat because it was so good. And they would even have these advertisements of where you can get the bed and the sheets. And so when you get there, you know, it's like, oh, this bed is just, oh, it's just so good. And to have money and to have luxury, you know, you spend it on yourself and you might neglect the poor, Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, they were immoral, but really their sin, excuse me, their sin was they were neglecting the poor. They were spending it on themselves. And you go to the book of Amos, and it called the women there, because of their wealth, it called the women there fat cows on the hills of Bashan, because they were just kind of overdoing it. They were gorging themselves, and they were paying more attention. And that's not to say, you know, in our society, look at us. Every single one of us could probably lose 5, 10, 20, 30 pounds, me included. You know, and we live in a wealthy society. Think about it. The poor individual in this country does not even compare to the poor individual in Africa. It's not even the same level of poor. The poor individual in this country more than likely has a television. The poor person in this country normally gets food throughout the week. You can go to a couple of programs around town and we can get it. We have wealth, and that's why we, you know, we have a tendency to have a little bit more of that layer in between our skin and our muscle, and it tends to expand. And that's just the nature of the society that we live in. And we tend to forget God when we have a lot of things. And so it's our job to make sure we remain focused and we don't find ourselves morally or spiritually bankrupt because of our wealth. And that's very easy to do in this country. Now, going on, verse 19 says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent." Now, why would we have to pay attention to this? Again, I talked to somebody this morning about this. Why do we do what we do? Why do we come to church? We have the hope of salvation. We understand that. That would be prophecy, that something is coming. In the pastor's conference, it focused on 1 Thessalonians, going all the way through that. And several pastors took several chapters, and there's various things that they talked about in there. And one of the guys, Dr. Ice, got up there, and he gave us four reasons why we do the things that we do as believers. Number one could be because of love, because Christ loved us, we also respond in love. A second way of saying that would be gratitude. We are grateful for what God has done. Somebody has given us so much, so we're going to give it to somebody else, or we're going to extend things to somebody else. We're going to learn how to do that. There is also the fear of the Lord. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline." And so when you fear God in what way? And some people would say, well, you know, it's that reverential fear that you're bowing before Him. Well, it's both. It's both a reverential fear and a terror type of fear. If God or one of His angels were to manifest in front of us right now, "You need to trust me," you would be so fearful, you would probably faint right on the spot. Matter of fact, Moses was told he couldn't look at God. If he did directly, he would die, because He is so magnificent. He is so glorious. And so we're unable to do that, but we're supposed to fear God because of who He is and the power of judgment that He holds. And that is a healthy thing. That's good. Why didn't you disobey in school? Well, let me take that back. Many of you did disobey in school. Why should you not have disobeyed in school? It should have been because of the fear of those who are in the administration. Now, most of us, not all of us, but most of us, when we went to school, they still spanked, right? In public school. In my junior high, they did. They still spanked. They would call the parents, and you would go into this man's house. He was a shorter man. He was a little more portly in his head. There was no hair on top of his head, and he'd be out in the sun and would be literally pink on top. And his affectionately was no, his name was Pinky. We would know him as Pinky. But he was the vice principal, and he's the one that you would go and see if you got in trouble. And he had a voice that you would start running when you heard his voice raise on a junior high school campus. And he'd start coming after you, and you're just like, okay, what am I doing? I'm sorry. You know, and you'd get down and get in the office. You know, he'd start screaming like that. Of course, you probably can't do that on campus today. But he would get us into the office, and if the offense was great enough, he had this paddle in there. And he'd pull this paddle off, and he'd give you a couple of whacks. And every once in a while, you'd see a young man coming out of there going, oh, man, that hurt. You know, he's walking out. And I'm telling you, it kept people in line. Now, again, they can't do that today, but that's what they did. That was Hilltop Junior High School down in Chula Vista that they used to do that at. And so there was this fear. You feared this guy. When I got into junior high, there was this guy who was family life education is what they called it. It was sex ed is what they call it. But they were trying to make it nice and flowery. And there was this teacher. His name was Mr. Chapman. And Mr. Chapman had been in the Marines. And Mr. Chapman had a short white shirt on with a black tie, and his shoulders were three times as broad as any kid in the classroom, and his arms were Mr. Gorilla going all the way down, and he spoke with a deep voice, and he wore black wingtip shoes with the pants that were always a little too high that always showed his black socks, and he had that belt really cinched tight. And he'd walk around like a drill instructor up and down the aisles, and he told us the first day, he was right behind the podium, I remember this distinctly, and he goes, I want to let you know that everyone's going to be behaving here. And he would go on this little spree, and he said, if you don't, you're going to deal with me. And he lowered his voice, and he pointed his finger, and all the kids, you know, we're seventh graders. We just came out of sixth grade. We're in summer school there. We're just, okay, you know, we're all going to do what is good. And we feared this guy. He was, like, mean. He could hurt us. And when one of the kids got in trouble during the year, the rest of the class sunk in their seats, and they go, ooh, you know, like this fear and this dread. And he took him out of there, and he took him to Pinky's office. I don't know what happened to him. He never came back, but he went into Pinky's office. And we were so scared inside of that class. Now, that was the fear of judgment. And it's a good fear. It kept us in line. They didn't call our parents because we kept in line. But there's also the reverential fear. You know, somebody who's a president of a college, you reverence them because of who they are and the position that they have attained to. Both of those apply to Jesus Christ. And again, prophecy is another one. We know what's coming. We have been told what is going to take place. And so we are the ones that are, it's incumbent upon us to make sure that we are living life the way Christ wants us to, and not being cold nor hot. So the church of Laodicea, they were physically blessed, but spiritually depressed. In other words, on the inside, they were hardly alive. They were not paying attention to what they were supposed to. Now, I still have one church, but we're at the top of the hour here. I would like you to reflect back on these churches during this next week and ask yourself, and I've asked this the first time we went through this, which church you would belong to? Ephesus? Faithful in deeds, but not faithful in love. Smyrna, persecuted, but called to persevere. Pergamum, living worldly. Thyatira, growing, but too tolerant. Sardis, they appeared alive outwardly, but inwardly they were dead. And Laodicea, physically blessed, but spiritually depressed. Now, there still is the Church of Philadelphia, the Church of Brotherly Love. Everybody wants to consider themselves belonging to that church. They are not rebuked, and Christ commends them for what they do. But really give yourself a clean assessment, a clear assessment, and be honest with yourself where you are in your walk. Are you really living for the Lord? This is why we are given this instruction about these churches. There were problems with almost all of them. And he rebukes them and says, get back in line. Now, a wise man will receive a rebuke. A wise woman will receive a rebuke. And they will allow that to change them on the inside. And they will start taking steps, as much as it is their responsibility, to go in the right direction. This is my encouragement to you this morning. If you feel you've been lukewarm, if you feel you really haven't been living for the Lord, if you feel you really need to put the effort forth and do more, because it calls us to do good works. It has nothing to do with your salvation, but it has everything to do with being a disciple. You are not allowed to just sign up, get saved, okay, that was it, and you walk on and live your life the way that you had been previously living it. He calls us to change. And so this week, examine this. Read ahead to see the Church of Philadelphia and what they were experiencing and how they were blessed by God. And give yourself an honest examination. If you do this, it will bring you on towards maturity, and the Lord will be able to bless you even more if you are obedient to Him. If you choose not to be, you will continue in the same lackluster, not being zealous, not doing the works He had foreordained since the beginning of the foundations of the earth. This is the word of the Lord, and we need to take it to heart. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your blessing as we search out your scriptures. We pray that you would enlighten us daily on how we're to conduct ourselves as believers. If we're not praying or reading enough, Lord, we ask that you would spur us on to those good deeds. If we are not loving our neighbors as ourselves, help us, Lord, to cultivate that heart of love and also gratitude for what you have done. Father, we would pray that all of this would be accomplished, not first and foremost for us, but for the benefit of those around us, those who need further discipleship, and those who simply need to come to the saving grace of your Son, Jesus Christ. We will trust you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.